In the Gospel of Luke, there is an account that is recorded that, to my mind, shows me, anyway, that the old adage is true. The more things change, the more they stay the same. Jesus was in the midst of a powerful part of his ministry. He has been doing miracles, signs, and wonders, teaching like no one else has ever taught before. And in the midst of all of this, two men came to him with a very secular question. They said, one saying, with the other probably standing there looking like he was so embarrassed he was going to die, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Well, in that day and age, if someone passed away, the oldest son in the family would receive the inheritance, and then he would parcel it out to the rest. Apparently, this guy had been a little slow writing the checks. And so, this one man sought to bring a little spiritual oomph behind his request that things be done in a way that he felt would be just and equitable. But Jesus' answer to him is fascinating. He says, "But he said to him, 'Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?' And he said to them, 'Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses.'" He then went on to tell a very familiar story. He spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" What a powerful story. And what a powerful issue that sooner or later each and every one of us has to face. You want to talk about a fork in the road decision in your thinking that will have far-reaching implications in your life. It's this: where are you investing? Where does your security come from? Does it come from things? Does it come from possessions? Does it come from riches? Or does it come from the true riches, a living relationship with Jesus Christ? Well, most of us would probably say, well, of course, we want the true riches. And, you know, isn't it a terrible thing that there are people out there in this world that are so secularly minded that all they're concerned about is just money and putting their faith in money and things and possessions instead of a relationship with the true and living God? Bad world, bad secular people should be rebuked. You ever notice that when we get out the rebuking stick, whenever we point the finger, as they say, there's three fingers pointing back at us? Because human nature being what it is, we like to put our faith in things that we can see, that we can feel, that are tangible, that are measurable, that you can check the Dow Jones at the end of the day to see how they're doing. But God says, "I've got something better for you than that." The big question is, where are we investing? Where are our true riches? And let me tell you something. What is possible for those mean, awful, terrible, secular people out there is also very possible for people inside the church. As a matter of fact, tonight, in our continuing study in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 3, as we come to the seventh letter, in the seven letters to the seven churches that we find in Revelation, the letter to the church at Laodicea, we could say that this is a letter addressed to a church that was experiencing not the joy of having it all, but the pain of having it all. A church that was so wealthy, so with it, and together on the outside, they failed to see their desperate spiritual need on the inside. How can we make sure that our riches are the true riches? How can we make sure that our fellowship is based upon that which is eternal, not that which is temporary and can be taken away. How can we make sure that when we gather together in the name of Jesus, Jesus is welcome in our midst and moving among us, not standing outside and patiently knocking, waiting for entrance? Well, in this passage, we're going to learn these things and hopefully be able to apply these things to our lives. God calls us to better things, greater rewards, heavenly riches, something that cannot be measured or placed within a bank account. Let's learn what that is, and let's learn to invest our lives in what really matters. Father, we come before you tonight as we get into this letter to the church at Laodicea. Father, what an interesting church to be the final church in this sequence. Lord, we have so much to learn from this because there is such a Laodicean attitude these days, and the tide of this kind of mentality in the church is certainly rising. We pray, Father, that we would have open and teachable hearts to be able to see if some of the roots of this sense of spiritual self-sufficiency have not only infiltrated the church, but even our own lives as well. Lord, we want you to have free reign within our lives. Lord, you stand at the door of our hearts and knock. We pray, Father, that we would be wise enough to first hear your knocking, to respond and to invite you in, because to those who will, the highest and greatest privilege known to man is freely given. May we be wise enough to seize that which is wealth indeed. Teach us to do just that tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in Revelation, you know that the book of Revelation, contrary to popular belief, is not a very difficult book to follow. Three basic parts of the book of Revelation, Jesus has laid out for us in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19. He told the Apostle John to first write the things which you have seen. That is the vision of Jesus in his glory that begins the book. The second part, the things which are. The condition of the church, this gathering in of people, both Jew and Gentile, into what we would call the body of Christ that goes on between the time of the writing of Revelation to the time of the rapture. And finally, those things which must take place after this. Well, after what? After the church age. From the moment of the rapture to the time not only of Jesus' second coming, but also the eternal state. All of that is going to be in view for us here in the book of Revelation. But as we've been focusing in on this very real and relevant section of Scripture, the letters to the seven churches, we have seen that the seven churches that were selected for these letters, seven churches that made up kind of an arc, a half moon sort of a pattern across the coastlands and inland in Asia Minor, modern Turkey, we discovered that these churches were carefully selected, not just because they would be typical of the challenges that the church in general would face down through time, and they are, but we've also seen that prophetically they're very significant as well, because each of these churches in sequence has a fascinating resonance with the dominant condition of the church as church history has been unveiled, as we've seen the work of God during this time of waiting for the Lord's return. And so we've seen churches like the church at Ephesus, a church that had a very strong commitment to legalism but had no love. They had abandoned their first love, and Jesus calls them back to that first love relationship. We saw, for instance, following the church at Laodicea, Smyrna, a church that was suffering yet so highly valued in the eyes of God, literally a church without correction even though they were going through difficult times. We saw, for instance, following that, the church at Pergamos, a church that was certainly doing a lot, but they had doctrine without discernment. They had all kinds of false teaching that was making its way into the church. We saw Thyatira, leadership without the Lord, personalities rather than the principles of Scripture leading the way in a church. The church at Sardis, reputation without reality. You have a name that you're alive, yet you are dead, Jesus said. And finally, over the last few weeks, we've been focusing in on the church at Philadelphia. Oh, I love that church. That, you know, when people say, what is your vision for the church? Do you have a five-year plan for Calvary Christian Fellowship? Well, I don't have any five-year plans because God tends to laugh at those. You know, man proposes, but God disposes, I think, is a good rule of thumb. God has far different things in mind for us than we could ever imagine. But boy, the vision that God has laid on my heart for our fellowship, my heart's desire, is that we would have the same characteristics of the church at Philadelphia. Jesus said that they had an open door of ministry because they had a little strength, had kept his word, and not denied his name. Well, if we do those three things, that's enough. You know, people say, well, what's your church involved with, and what are your grandiose programs? And I just go, you know what we're into? We're into having a little strength, relying on the power of the Holy Spirit. We're into keeping God's word front and center and not denying Jesus' name, walking in the love and light of Jesus Christ. If we do that, then wherever we go, whatever influence we have, that's up to the Lord. But first things first, make sure you're right on with the Lord. And then the other stuff flows. If you're waiting for a relationship with God to come because you've got all these things going on, you'll be sadly disappointed. So what a wonderful church. And the church at Philadelphia was a rapture-ready church, we saw. They were focused in on the second coming of Christ. Jesus giving them that wonderful promise, because you've kept my word to persevere, I will keep you out of the great tribulation, which is going to test those who dwell upon the earth. Well, once again, I want us to be a rapture-ready church. Some people say, oh, you guys talk about the second coming of Jesus a lot. Well, get ready. We're not going to back off on that anytime soon. Because as we focus in on the imminent coming of Jesus Christ, that he reserves the right to interrupt our lives at any point in time, any moment, with the event we know as the rapture. Well, if you live a rapture-ready life each and every day, you're going to be holy to the Lord. You're going to be loving to other people. You are going to be a shining example of the love and light of Jesus. And really, it's a no-lose. Some people say, well, you know, but what if Jesus doesn't come back for 200 years and we just live each day like Jesus could come and spend our time loving his people and reading his word and making a difference in the lives of other people, drawing close to him, not having an on-off switch on our spirituality, not playing the hypocrite, but living as though the Lord could come at any moment. And you live your whole life and the Lord doesn't come back. Oh, what a terrible tragedy that would be. For those who do that, even if Jesus delays his coming, they'll still hear the same words. Well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful with little, I'll appoint you over much. So that rapture-ready church, boy, it was like the church at Philadelphia in Jesus' eyes could do no wrong. But interestingly, the letters to the seven churches don't stop there. As a matter of fact, the final church that seems to lead to the time of the rapture isn't a church that could do no wrong. In many ways, it was a church that, from God's point of view, could do no right. And no one would have been more shocked at that news than those in Laodicea. Again, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14 is where we pick things up tonight. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, right, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, this is a unique letter in a lot of ways, even as we have seen this pattern, this structure, and all of these letters that Jesus has written to these churches. Very easy to follow. First of all, we're introduced to the place. We are introduced to a description of the person of Jesus. We are shown what the problems are within the church. Jesus also praises them for the things that they've got together, and then he gives them a promise to those who overcome, to those who aren't carried away with the things of the world, but overcome the world. Well, the structure is pretty much followed all the way down through these letters. The only ones that defy this pattern are, as we've seen, the church at Smyrna and Philadelphia, because there were no words of correction. There were no problems there as far as Jesus was concerned. The suffering church and the outreaching church. Boy, have at it, keep on keeping on. That's all Jesus had to say. This church, however, defies the pattern in that Jesus doesn't really have anything good to say about them. There are no words of praise here. And I think it's very significant the way this letter begins. Notice it says, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. This is very different in format, by the way, from each of the other letters that we have read. If you look at this carefully, you'll realize that each of the other letters follows the form to the angel of the church in, and then the place is mentioned. Now notice it says here, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. Now, there's a very interesting theory as to why Jesus deviates from his standard operating procedure in his greeting to the church. It has an awful lot to do with a fellow that we meet way back in the book of Colossians and the very name of the place where this church was located. See if you can follow me on this, because I think it's pretty fascinating. The word Laodicea, the city of Laodicea, fascinating place, and some of the details here are really important to grasp, because you really won't understand what Jesus is saying to them unless you get this historical background, this painted picture of what life in Laodicea was all about. Laodicea was founded about 300 B.C. by a fellow by the name of Antiochus II. It was named after, in the honor of his wife, a woman named Laodicea. Now, Laodicea had a very interesting name. It was two Greek words that were kind of fused together. One, the word laos, which means the people, and the other one, dicea, which meant to give direction. It carried the idea of the people giving direction. You know, the idea of democracy, if you will, was all over the idea of Laodicea. Laodicea was a very significant place, because it was a commercial center. It was a banking center. It was also known for its medical center, which was famous for producing an eye medicine that was renowned to produce incredible results for those that had, say, weak eyes or suffered from glaucoma or other diseases of the eyes that were prevalent during that time. And interestingly enough, Laodicea, of all the other cities that we've talked about here, was situated in a very different way from the average ancient city, in that ancient cities, generally speaking, would be situated in a place where they would be easily defensible from invaders. They would be up against mountains. They would have, like, say, one main route of coming into the city so they could be easily defended. Laodicea defied all that. It was out there in the middle of nowhere. It had very poor defenses. Oh, but it had one thing going for it. It was an incredibly wealthy city because of its trade operations with other cities around it. Its main defense, its main reason why it wouldn't be taken out, was all of the other powers that be that would tend to come in and invade these places were pretty much dependent upon Laodicea for their commerce. You know, you've heard the golden rule before, right? Not do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. The golden rule of this world is he who has the gold rules. And that rule was pretty much what kept Laodicea up and running. They were very wealthy, and they put their trust and their security in this wealth. Well, it's very interesting when we take a look at Laodicea scripturally. Way back in the book of Colossians, chapter 4, a letter that was written some 30 years before these events take place, the Apostle Paul had a very pointed and interesting word of instruction for a fellow who was the pastor, if you will, of the church at Laodicea. His name was Archippus. In verse 17 of Colossians chapter 4, we are told this. Actually, I mean, it's verse 16. It says, "Now when this epistle is read among you, so it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you've received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it." Very interesting words that Paul says to this Archippus fellow, who was the pastor there in Laodicea. "Keep on keeping on, Archippus. Don't give up. You've received this ministry from the Lord. Do your ministry as unto the Lord." Why this particular word of exhortation? Well, there is a school of thought that believes that the Laodiceans lived up to their city's name. This was a church that was not run, say, by Scripture. It wasn't run by, say, a pastor. It wasn't run, say, by a godly group of elders. It was run by majority vote. Just as Laodicea indicated that rule of the people, that idea of direction and guidance from the people, kind of doing Gallup polls and surveys and putting your finger up in the wind and seeing which way it's blowing, you know, watching which direction the parade's heading and then running to the front of the parade. That's how leadership in that church tended to operate. It wasn't scripturally based. It wasn't spiritually based. It was based upon pleasing as many people as you possibly could. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in churches that tend to operate that way. There certainly are churches like that, and there are churches where you know, every person sitting in the pews, they not only have a Bible, but they have a copy of the bylaws, and if something happens they don't like, they can point to chapter and verse and, you know, get their will done, and there's like power groups and struggles, and it's all about politics instead of the purity of worshiping God. This may have been a huge part of a huge fatal spiritual flaw that allowed Laodicea to get into the horrible situation that he is in. Now, the reason I point all this background out to you and this possibility of weak leadership, non-scriptural leadership, just doing focus groups and listening to the voice of the people rather than listening to Scripture and the voice of God, is that it gives real insight into how Jesus describes himself at the beginning of this letter. Remember, every one of these letters begins with a portrait of Christ. Listen to these words describing Jesus here. It says, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Now, Jesus introduces himself in three significant ways here. The first way that Jesus refers to himself in this passage is he refers to himself as the Amen. Now, what does the word amen mean? You know, isn't amen one of those words that we tend to throw around a lot in church, and we really don't have a whole lot of understanding as to what its real significance is? Boy, I'll tell you, as a person who came to Christ later on in life and didn't really have much of a church background, one of the things I really had to learn early on was this whole jargon that Christians were into. I mean, they had ways of talking to each other, and they used terms that I was just not acquainted with. And boy, if you didn't have your Christianese English phrase book around with you, oftentimes you could hardly tell what these people were saying to one another. And amen, I think, is probably one of the simplest examples of all of that. You ask the average person in the world, what does amen mean? Well, it's the last word you say before you eat, right? Before you pray for the meal. That's what amen means. Well, no, that's not what amen means. Amen isn't just a nice way to say, okay, I'm done praying for the missionaries, boom, let's eat. Amen in Scripture literally means it is so. It is reality. This is it, period. End of discussion, if you will. And that's why at the end of prayers, we hear that word amen. This settles it. Maybe you've seen that bumper sticker before on the back of cars. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Well, I think that's a wonderful sentiment, but from Jesus' point of view, it really doesn't matter if you believe it. If God said it, that settles it. That's why Jesus describes himself here as the Amen. You know, I love what the Apostle Paul said about the character of Jesus in this regard. We are told, for instance, in the book of 2 Corinthians that all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. It's not yes or no with Jesus. It is yes and amen. In other words, when Jesus says something, that's it. It's not up for discussion. He really doesn't care what you think about it. He doesn't really care what the latest polls have to say. He is the one who settles the issue. And the reason I point this out to you is if you can grasp this, this can save you an awful lot of spiritual tail chasing in your life. You know, we live in a society that is quite literally poll driven, especially in times like these when it's an election year. Boy, you know, each and every television broadcast you see, they've got another Gallup poll out or a Quinnipiac poll or name your favorite poll. And they're tracking each and every day. Are they up? Are they down? You know, a politician wore this kind of necktie and their ratings are a little bit up. And, they didn't go without a tie in this situation and they're down. And, you know, we're all over polls. And we tend to be that way sometimes in terms of even our spiritual convictions. We tend to think that God's truth is found by majority vote. If you don't believe that's true, you probably weren't reading the paper this week. Fascinating Gallup survey came out concerning the idea of religious tolerance in America. I don't know if you saw the article or not, but the most fascinating aspect of this poll was this. Over 70% of professing evangelical Christians agreed with the statement, there is more than one way to God. 70%. In other words, if you're a sincere Hindu, you're a sincere Buddhist, you're a sincere Muslim, then you're going to make it to heaven. And let's face it, you know, in our culture where tolerance is the queen of all virtues, you know, to say that something's right and something's wrong, binding on all people at all times, absolute truth. To say something like that is considered a social blunder right up there with burping at the dinner table or slurping your soup. To say that this is right and this is wrong, particularly when it comes to the things of God, boy, you know, they thought, oh man, you must be one of those fundamentalists. Man, them's fighting words in our day. You don't want to ever be called a fundamentalist, right? I mean, we could talk about that, but talk about a word that has just been totally corrupted and misused in this world. 70% say, hey, whatever floats your boat, as long as you're sincere, you're going to make it to heaven. Well, why in the world would anybody disagree with that? Sounds broad-minded, sounds tolerant, has the nice feel of the moral high ground. Why would anybody possibly be the skunk at the picnic when we're all holding hands and singing Kumbaya? I'll tell you why. Because Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I remember once being on a talk show in L.A. It was Religion on the Line. It was hosted by Dennis Prager, who you probably heard on the radio. He's a nationally syndicated talk show host now. He used to do this show on KABC. Religion on the Line was safely ensconced at about 11 o'clock at night, so it wouldn't interfere with any decent ratings, you know. But I'd be on this program with myself and a rabbi and a Catholic priest, and I was in seminary, really wet behind the ears and all this other stuff. And you know, here you'd have the head of the Archdiocese of Los Angeles and the rabbi from the largest synagogue in Santa Monica, and then you'd have me. One of these things was not like the others. One of these things did not belong. And one night we were talking about how you get to heaven, and you know, the conversation went around to, you know, the idea of, well, you know, this rabbi said, well, you know, if someone is really nice to their neighbors and you know, does good things and is sincere, then they'll make it to heaven. Even if they aren't Jewish, they're going to get to heaven. And this, and I said, well, you know, I beg to differ with the rabbi's point of view. It's a wonderful sentiment, but it's completely subjective. It's completely his own opinion. And he goes, well, what do you mean by that? And I said, well, Rabbi, if you can show me anywhere in the five books of Moses, you and I would both agree, right, that the five first books of Moses, Genesis all the way through Deuteronomy, are the Word of God. You'll even go me one better. You believe, according to conservative Judaism, that these books were dictated God's mouth to Moses' ear while he was on Mount Sinai, right? He goes, well, yeah, but I don't see what I just answer my question. You believe that, right? He goes, yeah. I said, Rabbi, if you can show me anything in those first five books that says that non-Jewish people will be acceptable before God by being generally good people, I'll be happy to believe you. And the answer is kind of silence. And you know, I said, but Pastor Richards, don't you think that's a really narrow-minded point of view? I just said, well, it's not mine. I didn't come up with it. He goes, what do you mean? I said, well, John 14:6, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And I can hardly believe it. The guy from the Archdiocese of Los Angeles, this Catholic priest who I would assume would be on the same page with me there, just said, well, there's a lot of different ways to take that statement. I looked at him and I said, name two. Either he meant it or he didn't. And you know, it was funny, after the program got done, Dennis Prager looked at me and goes, Pastor Richards, whenever we have you on the air, we can always assume it's going to be a lively program. I said, well, I'm not here to stir up trouble. I'm just here to tell you what the Bible says. But you see, this is why Jesus is called the Amen. His word finishes it. And you know, I don't have to drift along in the ozone of the latest Gallup poll to find my spiritual direction. If Jesus is who he claimed to be, virgin born, unlike any other man, he had a different entrance into this world. If he lived a sinless life without any moral failure or fault that even his enemies could point out to, if he died on a cruel Roman cross and 3 days later rose from the dead in a way that can be verified historically, well, then I should run, not walk, to find out what he had to say about life and death, and the afterlife, and everything in between. I should align my life with what he has to say. Why? Because he is the Amen. He settles it. He finishes it. You know, and this principle is so powerful. You know, I get into these conversations with my non-Christian friends from time to time, and they'll say, yeah, but how can you say, you know, that there was a real literal Adam and Eve? And, you know, how can you believe that the Bible is accurate when it talks about the things there in Genesis? And I'll say, well, for one reason, because Jesus took those things that way. And you've got a choice. You can put your faith in Carl Sagan. Carl Sagan is a moldering in the grave, no disrespect intended. But Jesus Christ is risen. And since he rose from the dead in a moment of history, I consider him a credible source of spiritual insight. How about you? He's the amen. He wasn't looking for the approval of men. He wasn't looking to please people. He was there to relate to them what they really needed to know, God's truth. And so he's described as the amen. Notice the second thing, the faithful and true witness. In other words, what Jesus has to say about reality is not just one of many competing spiritual perspectives, and if this works for you, then that's groovy. No, he's saying, look, I'm the faithful and true witness. What he says about life, death, and the afterlife, and everything in between is reliable and trustworthy. And this is another very important thing to understand. You know, and it kind of dovetails with what we talked about here. Some people will say to me, well, you know, you don't take Genesis literally, do you? You don't believe in a literal Adam and Eve, do you? And I say, well, yeah, I do. Why is that? Well, I wasn't around to see him, but I know someone who was. Oh, what do you mean? Well, Jesus said he's the faithful and true witness. The Bible says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, referring to Jesus. Jesus has existed pre-eternally. He talked of Adam and Eve as genuine, bona fide historical figures. He spoke of Noah and the ark as an actual event that took place. He was all over the book of Genesis, and he saw it as good history. If he was there, I'm going to take his word for it, because he's faithful and true. I mean, Jesus kind of threw down the gauntlet in John chapter 3 and verse 11 when he said, if I tell you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? And I just find it such an interesting sign of the times that we are really getting into a kind of a Laodicean spirit, as we'll see here, that there are so many people who say, well, you know, I believe in Jesus. I believe he died and rose from the grave, and, you know, he's the way to God. But I'm not sure about all this Genesis stuff. And, you know, and we kind of get this cafeteria-style pick-and-choose spirituality. But what Jesus was essentially saying is this: look, I'm the faithful and true witness. If you don't believe what I said about Adam and Eve, why, and the first things, why are you going to believe what I tell you about the last things? If you can't trust what I say about events here on earth that can be verified or falsified, why do you believe me when it comes to what I have to say about heaven, which nobody here has seen? Well, once again, Jesus said, I'm the faithful and true witness. When we take a look at his life, we see that he not only talked of the importance of living our lives according to the truth, he embodied truth. He is the truth. Everything that is truth flows out of him. He is the truth about morality. He is the truth about our marriages. He is the truth about any controversial issue that you want to name. And we can't just look at him as one of many just sources of truth, or we can't even look at his teaching, kind of pick and choose and say, well, I'll take one from column A and one from column B, but I'm not sure. Hey, either he is the faithful and true witness or he's not. He lays down that gauntlet for us. Are you going to put your faith in him or not? But don't try to modify him. Don't try to make him just part of the choir of spiritual voices singing in our society. Notice he's called the beginning of the creation of God. Now, that word beginning is loaded in the original language. It's the Greek word arche. It can mean the beginning, as you would understand it, the first creation of God, and some cult groups take it that way. But it can also mean the head of, the apex, the culmination of the creation of God. And really, that's what Jesus is getting at here. In other words, what Jesus is saying is this: I am the one who owns the whole creation. You know, when we tend to think about Jesus, some people think that Jesus kind of came on the scene late in the game, so to speak, concerning the work of God in this world. But John chapter 1 and verse 1, again, we've referenced this before, but consider these words: in the beginning was the Word, referring to Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and this life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Notice what it says. Jesus was not only in the beginning with God, having an eternal pre-existence as God Himself does, but He was the instrument of creation. He's the one who made everything through His power. He's the one, Colossians says, upholds all things by the word of His power. You know, when you make it, you own it. I mean, we tend to think of our property rights and things like this. You know, it's so funny. We think we own property, but we are really just renting when you stop and think about it. You know, if you don't believe that's true, take a walk through some Indian ruins sometime. They thought that what they had was as permanent a homestead as you're ever going to find. But you walk through, say, Montezuma's Castle on the way up to Flagstaff, and you see this amazing ruin there, but nobody living there anymore. You know, I'm sure at one point there was a group of people there that said, this is our home, this belongs to us, this is our land. But isn't it funny how people come and people go? How at one point a thriving civilization that people thought was going to last forever passes by the wayside. And I've always wondered what's going to happen to our society, you know, if the Lord tarries and, you know, 1,000 years from now, if somebody's digging up the remains of our culture. You know, what are they going to think about us if the only thing they find is, say, you know, a Britney Spears video and 1,000 lost golf balls? What are they going to think about us? I have no idea. But if you're the creator, you're the permanent owner of it all. This world belongs to God. We're just passing through. And so for those who were enamored of their own personal things and saw their security in material possessions, a very important introduction to Jesus here. Now, notice Jesus begins some pretty pointed remarks. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were either cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Wow. Come on, Jesus, don't soft pedal this. Say what's really on your mind there. Well, that's one thing I love about Jesus is he doesn't leave what he means to the imagination. What is he talking about here? Well, this was a very vivid illustration in the life of the people at Laodicea. You see, Laodicea was located in a very active volcanic region of the world. In fact, Laodicea had been destroyed in 60 AD by a massive earthquake. It was so wealthy, they were able to rebuild the city without any outside help whatsoever. But because of this volcanism that was around there, the sister city of Laodicea, a place called Hierapolis, was famous for its hot springs. And so in order to have, say, heated water, you know, that luxury, you know, who wants to get up in the morning and, you know, just be greeted by a cold shower? They created this aqueduct system with the hopes of taking the heated water of Hierapolis and moving it down to Laodicea and then out to regions beyond. There was only one problem with this. Although the water at Hierapolis that would begin down this aqueduct would be piping hot, steaming hot. By the time it got to Laodicea, well, you know what happens to hot water if you leave that bath, for instance. You know, the phone rings and you're about to ready to get in a nice warm bath and you get caught up in a phone conversation, come back an hour later, you get in there and the water's not hot anymore. Same thing would happen along this aqueduct. Now, when water that was steaming hot would flow along this aqueduct and get down to Laodicea, it never got cold either. I mean, wouldn't it be wonderful if you could run water down an aqueduct and it would get cold, especially this time of year? Nothing better than cold water, right? But this water from Hierapolis would never get cold, and it wouldn't stay hot. Guess what it was? Lukewarm. Basically, you got water, but water really not fit for much. In fact, if you've ever, say, come in after a hot day and we're expecting a nice cold drink of water, something really cold, and then you're greeted with just something that's been sitting out for a while, it's just, you know, oh, it's just disappointing. Kind of bleh. Well, that's exactly how Jesus looked at the Laodiceans. Because you guys aren't hot. I can't use you to boil some tea. You're not cold. I can't use you to slake my thirst. You're just lukewarm. You're room temperature. How interesting. You've become just like your surroundings. You're no different than the world around you. And you know, there is a real tendency in the church today for us to go down that same path. You know, I wish I could give you better news. But when you take a look at the statistics, say on the divorce rate inside the church and outside the church, virtually indistinguishable. When you take a look at the moral convictions of people inside the church and outside the church, how they conduct themselves, say, in their personal lives, not much difference. You know, when we say to people that we've been born again, we've been given a new life in Christ, that we have been made into new creatures according to His image and likeness, and people go, well, that's really interesting. Show me, don't tell me. What do we have to show them? Not much. 70% says, you know, whatever floats your boat is going to get you to heaven. And again, the moral decisions, the way we conduct our lives in the church, not much different than that which is in the world. We are room temperature. We're not hot. We're not cold. And it's very interesting that Jesus says, I could wish you were cold or hot. What an interesting statement that Jesus says to him, look, I'd prefer if you guys were hot, on fire, ready to go, you know, serving the Lord. Man, you're excited about your relationship with God. Now we understand. But isn't it interesting that Jesus said, I could wish that you were cold? Well, what do you mean, wish they were cold? You wish these guys were, members of the Laodicean Atheist Society, you know, the Laodicean Civil Liberties Union, or, you know, you just, that you want them hating God and not interested in spiritual things at all? Jesus said, yeah, I'd rather have you that way than the way you are. Why? You know, one of the things I learned early on in ministry was this: the toughest nut to crack concerning a real relationship with God aren't people that are angry at God. They're people that are indifferent toward God. And if you want to find a passel full of people that are absolutely indifferent toward God, look no further than the local church. It's like, yeah, you know, I mean, I'm not cold towards God. I mean, I'm not a fanatic or anything like that. You know, I'm not an extremist. I'm moderate. You know, I have a moderate relationship with God. I only sin moderately during the week. I only moderately am committed to Jesus. You know, I like the feel of that nice middle ground. You know, that nice place where everybody goes, oh, you know, those Christians, they're so fanatical. They say their way is the only way. But you're so enlightened. I'm very enlightened. You know, and you know what Jesus said? You're room temperature. You become just like the rest of the world. Can I ask you a question? What is it about your relationship with God as it stands right now? And again, I'm asking myself this same question so we can all share in the conviction together. What is it about your relationship with God that causes your life to be discernibly different from anybody else who doesn't know God? Your neighbor down the block who, say, never cracks open a Bible. Are you a better neighbor because you love Jesus Christ? Are you a better spouse, more loving, more tolerant, more faithful because you love Jesus Christ? Are you a better friend because you love Jesus Christ? Are you a better employee or employer because Jesus Christ is in your life? Does Jesus come into your life at crucial points of saying yes or no? Can people look at you and go, wow, man, you know, you're really serious about this God stuff, aren't you? Can you go for more than 3 weeks, say, joining a health club before people figure out that you belong to God, that you have a relationship with Him, or do you just fit in? Have you become room temperature? Now, we like room temperature. We find it comfortable. As a matter of fact, most people in this world would probably, in our country, would describe themselves as living at room temperature. There's only one problem with that. Jesus said, so then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. So you're making me sick. You know, in my ministry experience, you know, especially when I first got involved with ministry as a youth pastor, you know, one of the hardest people I found to reach were church kids. You know, people who grew up in the church. And that's no knock on people that have had that kind of background and that kind of experience. But so many of these church kids would have this shield that could keep God at arm's length. It was a shield emblazoned with the words, and I don't know what these words are in Latin, but I'm sure it was emblazoned on their shield. The two words, I know. I know. You know, you say, wow, isn't it awesome? You know, the scripture says that we can be born again and then we can have the Holy Spirit not only indwelling us but empowering us and we can change this world. I know. I know. You come up and say, man, you know, I led someone to the Lord last week and wouldn't it be an awesome thing? We all got together and we did more of that. Oh, I know. I know. You say, man, I was reading the Word and oh, I saw this inside and the church at Laodicea and I wanted to share with them. Oh, I know. I know. You know, you just can't get through because they know. And they not only know, they're going to tell you that they know. And if you imply they don't know, they'll say, you don't know what you're talking about. And there are so many people that just settle into that room temperature. And, you know, here's the deal. Jesus said, that's no way to have a relationship with me. Lukewarm. You know, you've got enough of Jesus to be unhappy in the world and enough of the world to be unhappy in Jesus. You're the most miserable critter the world has ever seen if you're a lukewarm Christian. And here's a newsflash for you. God doesn't dig it. This world might dig it. The View might dig it. Fox News might dig it. CNN might dig it. PBS might dig it. But God doesn't dig it. He doesn't want you to be that way. You know why? Because life's too short. Life's too short to play it safe, if you will, spiritually. You know, stop and think. The lengths that God went to reach people like you and me. Did God play it safe with his creation? When it came to reaching folks like us, did Jesus just say, well, you know, Father, you know, this idea of me being born in the manger and growing up and living this life and running the scribes and Pharisees and, you know, the Romans and, you know, the cross thing and all that stuff, that's one way we could do this. But how about this? This will be a little easier. How about if I just stay here and we spell out in the stars the Ten Commandments and say, here you go, no doubt about it, follow those, you get to heaven. Safe, but ineffective. Why? Because we could never keep those commandments. God loved us so much, he risked everything by sending his son. That kind of love's radical. That kind of love is powerful. That kind of love just can't be hidden. It can't be something, well, I'm just moderately committed to being the Savior of the world. That's not what happened in heaven before Jesus came here. For God so moderately loved the world that he gave his only begotten. Is that what the scripture says? No, real love is radical. Real love changes your life, even on a human level. Now stop and think about falling in love. Can you hide that? Can you keep that under wraps? I mean, people know something's different about you when you meet that special person. You just can't hide it. I remember after I met Pam, getting on the phone with my dad, said, I met this wonderful girl. Dad, I don't know. She likes to go running with me and she laughs at my jokes. He said, marry her. But people know. The same way, when you fall in love with God, when the love of Jesus Christ takes over your life, you're anything but lukewarm. You're anything but room temperature. God has so much more for us than all of that. So why live that way? Why live in a way that isn't going to satisfy you and is going to make God sick? I don't want to live that way. Somebody say, vomit you out of your mouth. Does that mean, you know, that you could lose your salvation? I don't want to find out. You can experiment with that if you want. Say, well, I'm going to find out. I think I'm going to be lukewarm and see if that really means I'm going to lose my salvation. Well, good luck. Personally, I would much rather each and every day ask the Lord to fill me with his Spirit. Each and every day to cause that fire to begin to be rekindled within my life, to have that conviction that I can't live on yesterday's spiritual victory. I can't live on yesterday's manna. I want to know Jesus today. I want to know him better today than I did yesterday. And what an awesome thing it is to know that Jesus stands saying, that's how I want you to know me. I want you to know me better at the end of this day than you did yesterday. He's all over that. Are we? Are we? Or have we settled for other things that have crowded out that place that only Jesus deserves to have within our lives? Is that what's turned down the temperature? Well, we'll discover in our next study exactly what it was that had substituted itself for a genuine relationship with God among the Laodiceans. But God's very serious about this. And as we close here tonight, I would just ask you, how serious are you concerning Jesus' place within your life? Do you want to have that overflowing relationship with him? Do you want to have such a transformed life? People look at you and go, man, you're different. What is it about you that is so different? As God comes to make a difference in our lives. He doesn't come to make you the same old you with some spiritual frosting on the top. He comes to make you a new person inside and out. Let's pray and ask the Lord to do that work in our lives. Father, thank you that your word is so powerful and so right on. It just reveals us for exactly who we are and what we're all about. Lord, we could look at the Laodiceans and say, well, you know, they got off on the wrong foot and they kind of had a weak pastor and the inmates started running the asylum. And isn't that just a terrible thing that happened to them back then? But Lord, these things are in your word for a reason. They're here to speak to us. And so, Lord, I pray that you, the one who is the amen, would be the amen of our lives. We would not debate your truth. We would not pick and choose the things in your truth that we're going to apply or ignore. We just say, if you said it, Lord, that settles it. I pray we would be those kind of people. Thank you, Lord, that you are the faithful and true witness. And what you say concerning every aspect of life, whether it's science, whether it's our society, whether it's our individual lives as people, is right on and stunningly true. You are the one, Lord, whose love and life and grace are what we long to emulate because you live the perfect life. And I thank you, Lord, that you've given us that life as that guideline for us and the power of the Holy Spirit to make that difference within our lives. But, Lord, we don't want to be people that you look at and just shake your head and just say, wow, you're just lukewarm. You're not really good for much of anything. Thank you, Lord, that you stand ready to ignite our lives with the fire of the Holy Spirit. You come to us, Lord, even if we are totally cold and looking at you from the outside in and beckoning us to a living relationship with you. Father, I do pray for those who might be spiritually cold here or just don't know you, that this would be their night, that they would say to you, Lord, I want to have a real relationship with you. I don't want to know about religion or join a church. I want to know you. And that they might receive you as their personal Lord and Savior, that you might wash away their sins that have separated them from you. And give them eternal life and a relationship with you. They'll change every other relationship they've got. I pray that that would happen for those who are cold here tonight. But Lord, oh, for the lukewarm, those who feel like they've done enough, those who feel like they're spiritual enough, self-sufficient, Lord, you've come not only to comfort the afflicted, but to afflict the comfortable. If we need a little affliction in our lives, Lord, then give us that affliction. Lord, if we need that comfort, give us that comfort. But be who you desire to be in our lives. Be Lord over us. Be our God. We want to follow you. You are faithful and true. We thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.